The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
Good morning. Scripture reading is from the book of James. If you don't have a Bible with you, please use one of the pew Bibles in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take one of the pew Bibles home with you as a gift from Park Church. Our scripture reading can be found on page 962, James chapter 2, starting in verse 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active all along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. He was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Park Church. Good to be with you all. My name is Neil. I serve as one of the pastors here on staff. Before we get into James 2, just want to circle back to what Emma was sharing. Our partnership with Leonel and Myrna Pacheco has been over several years. I mean, he's been on the stage preaching to our congregation. We've sent trips down there. Their family's been here. It's just been such a mutual partnership where we're like learning, growing, supporting one another. And so if there are ways you can pray for and support this mission trip, I mean, it's a significant deposit toward them. I mean, they love this partnership almost as much as we do. And so it's really fun to be able to send a team down there and do that year after year. But in addition to that, this is a church in an under-resourced area where not only in Mexico City, but Leonel and Myrna a lot of times too will join him. They do training for church planners and church planning couples all around Latin America. So there, a lot of their time is spent, they're raising up other pastors for their local church as well, but a lot of their time is spent traveling and investing in other cities and communities around Latin America. And so if that's something that maybe the Lord is tugging on your heart and you'd want to jump in on financially, we support them directly as a church, but they also rely on a lot of other financial support. It's part of the beauty of the global church is that more resourced areas can help support more under-resourced areas financially, even where there's this mutuality, learning from one another and serving one another with the gifts God has given us. So find out more in the back and stop by the merch table on your way out. Second, before we get into the text, you maybe saw the email, maybe you didn't, but we have an official start day for our construction project. And there was much rejoicing. I feel like for so long it's been in a few weeks, a couple months, we're getting close, springtime, and like now we have a date. Tuesday, May 12th, Lord willing, we will start with demolition here in the building and parts of the building, which is super exciting, and it means we've got some work to do over the next handful of days. And so we're inviting all of you, our whole church community, if and as you are able, this coming Saturday, Sunday, and Monday, to sign up for. We broke it up into 6 different 3-hour time slots to come. We have a lot of things to move, reconfigure classrooms. We're going to have a dumpster out here. There are things to throw away. I mean, if you've lived anywhere for any amount of time and you go to move, you realize like you just accumulate stuff. And we've been here 15 years as a whole church, and there's stuff that it's time to say goodbye to. You guys can help us do that. We're also going to relocate a handful of things, and we're, you know, a lot of things in the works. So whether it's you, friends, roommates, gospel community, family members, whoever, and I will not be offended if you take 2 minutes right now and go to parkchurch.org/events and sign up for a slot. We welcome you to do it. So we can take up to 30 people per time slot, and so 180 total slots. We just filled up the Saturday morning after last service, but I think we still have like another maybe 65, 70 slots that are open out of that 180. So a lot more got filled up this morning. Would love to have you be a part of it. We'll keep, you know, refreshments and food and music and fun. We'll do this as a community. But it's some good work in front of us. Also, I think we have a slide for this as well. There will be things to update our church family on along the way. And we'll try to be good about emails and things on a Sunday, but we want to do some things a little bit differently. And so if you want to sign up for text message updates, here are 2 different ways to do that. And so there are actually 2 different avenues. The kind of broad updates of, hey, this is logistically changing, or hey, check out some cool pictures from, you know, behind the plastic and what's happening in this area of the building. That's text Park Church, all lowercase, all one word, that's 720-914-1949, the year that this sanctuary was built. And if you want, if it's relevant for you, specific updates around Park Kids and any changes to classrooms or programming or whatever else, you can, in addition to that, text PK Families to that same number, and that'll put you on both of those. So just kind of hopefully a fun way to stay engaged, give updates along the way. We're not going to barrage you, but it's good to stay connected on those. All right, so let me pray for us, and we'll get into James chapter 2 together. Oh, Father, what a gift your kindness is toward us. That your mercy is tender-hearted. That you're unfailing in your love, that you're steadfast in your pursuit. I know for myself the many different ways that my heart can run from you. I imagine for all of us, just what we're carrying in to this morning, the things that we're feeling, we're thinking about, distracted by. Lord, I ask that our minds and our hearts would be attuned to the things of you, that you would help us to receive what you have for us from James chapter 2. What do you want to stir in us? What do you want to convict? What do you want to shine a light on? What do you want to heal? What do you want to restore? What do you want to call us into? May we be just wakeful and attentive to what you want to do. And may you strengthen me and help me to lay before us the beauty, the goodness, the treasure that your word is, that we may be built up by it. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I grew up in central Indiana and have many fond memories of going up to my grandparents' house to Kokomo, Indiana, which is straight north of where we lived. Kind of the middle part of the state, but north a little bit. Most of you don't know Kokomo, Indiana. Imagine none of you. Someone did from last service. Oh, we did some more? All right, Kokomo. Somebody from last service was like, my grandparents also lived in Kokomo, and I used to go there. So we shared a couple memories. But I used to go up there, and before my grandparents built their new home when I was about 3rd grade, you know, ages 0 to 8, I have these memories at their house on Branded Court. And I've been getting sentimental, particularly lately. My last living grandparent is 93, is just showing signs of decline, and, you know, we'll see what the Lord has for him. But just getting more reminiscence, and I was pulling up on Google Maps, like, is the house still there? You know, it is. It's still there. It's been painted probably a couple times over. The fence is gone, but I did the aerial view, and I saw the basketball court that I used to go out there with my grandpa. Like, that slab of concrete's still back there. And I saw the row where the raspberry bushes were. I loved going raspberry picking. So when it was time to go raspberry picking, when grandma like grabbed the baskets, like, hey, who wants to go? Who wants to go pick raspberries? Like, I was the grandkid that was like first in line. Let's go. But really, raspberry picking is probably not the accurate term. It was more just eating. It's like, this is my chance to go stuff my mouth with as many raspberries as possible. Beautiful, beautiful memories doing that. But I want to ask this question. Why do you think, or how do you think that I knew that what I was picking from, that they were truly raspberry bushes? I didn't have a science degree, like still don't, Bachelor of Arts. No science degree. I wasn't like getting down to the gritty details of what this plant was and the makeup and the molecular level. I wasn't doing any of that. But yet I knew what I was face to face with, what I was experiencing was indeed a raspberry bush, actually multiple. How did I know that? Little four-year-old me, I knew that because when I went up to the bush, it was growing raspberries. And I could take a raspberry and I could put it in my mouth and I could taste, this is a raspberry. And that's come from a raspberry bush. Didn't need a degree, didn't need education, didn't need to like figure this out. No one had to come explain that to me. I knew what was right in front of me, what I was experiencing was a raspberry bush. And it's not too dissimilar from the Christian life. James, all throughout his letter, you feel his pastoral concern for this community of Christians, of Jesus followers. That though they had some external trappings of the Christian life, you know, some good articulation of the faith, maybe some well-packaged theology, or they had some shell, some reputation, maybe in certain circles they were affirmed for the things that they showed up as. But he knew that it was divorced from a practical obedience, an outworking of that faith in a way that was lived and real. And it was particularly in the areas of what kind of way of thinking, what kind of wisdom do they adopt in approaching the world? How did they show up in their relationships? Were they loving other people with their words and their speech, what they desired, what they pursued? How were they thinking? What were they operating from? What were they doing with the things God had given to them? And also, as we see in this passage, how are they treating those on the margins of society? James recognized it, this community had broken these apart, and so he invented this term. We saw it in chapter 1. It's like, y'all are double-minded. You're double-souled, literally. Like you've tried to fracture something that is not meant to be separated. In fact, it can't ultimately be separated, but you've got some sense of confidence over here and a life that's being lived that's like looks a certain way in certain pockets, but the practical commands of Jesus your Lord and the way he lived and what he's called you into, you seem relatively disinterested and inattentive to these things, and you're okay with that. In fact, you're kind of building your church culture and your community around these things over here that just have a veneer of depth, have a veneer of substance. And what you've been called to, it's been left by the wayside. But that is his pastoral concern that comes out over and over again. And what we're going to see most definitively in this passage, and some argue this is the very heart of the message of James, is if you're not getting raspberries, it is not a raspberry bush. If the fruit of a life is not in keeping with the profession, the stated faith, here's what I believe, but it's not bearing out over here, at some point you have to ask the question and say, is this real? Is this genuine? Is this the kind of genuine saving faith that is placed upon the risen Jesus, or is it something that lacks the substance of it? The way he does that is he says, we got to look at the whole life, not just what you talk about and appear as, but what you genuinely are and how that plays itself out in the practical everyday moments of your life, faith and works. So what I want to do is I want to walk through this text. We're going to have some notes on the screen to do that. And then I want to give us some practical takeaways of how do we consider our own life and what do we do in response to this? So here we are, starting in verse 14. It begins with this question of what good is it? Or what good is that? And he's going to give an example of a certain kind of faith You know, that faith that doesn't have a corresponding life that demonstrates obedience, that cares for others, that moves toward others in a sacrificial way, that it's broken apart from the stated faith. And in spoiler alert, like grammatically, his questions that he's asking here, like, what good is it? What good is that? It's assuming the answer of no good, of no good, of no value. But that's where he's going. It's like, what you're claiming to have of some substance, it doesn't actually have it. So what does he lay out before us? What good is it, my brothers or brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? So of what value, of what substance is it if someone comes along and they have the verbal affirmation, they have the good words, they have the things to say that accord with good doctrine and theology, and they fit the moment, and they resonate with people, and they kind of, that's nice. And yet there isn't a corresponding life that is lived in response to that. It's like it's of no good at all. Can that faith save him? Again, grammatically, the way this is structured is like, no. No. James's whole point in this passage is that there's a way to have a veneer of faith that seems to be in keeping with good theology and good belief system and good confession. But if it lacks the substance that bears itself out in the practical realities of the human's life, then it's not a genuine faith. The operative phrase there is that, can that faith save him? That kind of faith. The one that is not being born out in the person's life. We'll see as he teases that out further. Here's a scenario that he provides. All right, so if a brother or sister, you know, brother or sister here, this is, you know, speaking specifically of the household of faith, the church community, fellow believers, by extension, this means other people as well, but you see this emphasis throughout Paul, you know, first to the household of faith, throughout in Jesus, you know, whatever has been done to the least of these, my brothers, you know, familial language. What's in view primarily is the church community, but then by extension, those around us as well. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, so here we're seeing like visible need. Visible, obvious need that someone is able to respond to and move toward and care for. So if brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So the scenario that James is painting here is people in the church community, they recognize the needs in front of them. They come face to face with like real visible needs. And in there's this tendency in all of us to be able to use our words in such a way to avoid responsibility. It's like, okay, how do I either avoid the situation, or if I'm in the situation where I come face to face with a need, like how do I say something that like seems nice and I can save face, but I can like make my way to the exit so I don't need to actually sacrifice something for the good of the person in front of me. We all done it. Temptation's real. It's really, really easy to see need and be like, okay, how do I? Hey, I'm praying for you. Like I'm praying for you, which that's good. Like let us pray for one another. I wonder how often we say that and we actually pray. Little tip and trick. If you say that, I'm going to pray for you as you walk away. Pray for them. Right there, you've done it. You've done the thing that you said you would do. But it's so easy for us to kind of give well wishes and blessings upon you. Like, man, that sounds really hard. Hope that goes okay. Like, man, and then walk away. And internally, we're like, I'm so glad that's not me. Like, how do I avoid that kind of? Maybe we're not thinking that explicitly, but it's so easy to separate when we see visible need to move the other direction and say, I want to save face. I want to look good in front of the right kind of people, but actual sacrifice for the good of another, that I'd rather just say something. I'm not sure about what that would require on the other side. That's the scenario that James is painting here. We have words to say, but there's not an action of faithfulness to follow. And he says, so also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. and have that phrase out on the side. Salvation is by faith alone, but not by a faith that remains alone. The distinction is really important. We're actually going to spend all of next Sunday on the same text, kind of drilling down into this reality. Like, how do we make sense of James in light of Paul and Romans and Galatians, and how does this all fit together, faith and works? And they're speaking to different audiences with different emphases, but not a different message. James understands that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. He's not proclaiming a different gospel. But he's saying that that faith, like looking to Jesus, looking to him with the dependence and the awareness for our need and mercy, receiving his grace for us, that kind of faith, which is a genuine kind of faith, plays itself out in the Christian's life, in the person's life, in the way that we show up in the world, the way that we see other people, the way that we move toward need, ways in which we're willing to sacrifice for God's purposes, aligning with what he has for us in the world. And so, while salvation is by faith alone, this faith doesn't remain alone, meaning that the good works are coming. Like if you plant a raspberry bush, raspberries will come. Otherwise, you start to suspect, maybe it's not a raspberry bush that I planted. Maybe that's a different thing altogether. That's the point that James is making. So then next section. But someone will say, James is kind of introducing an objection to what he's already articulated. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Now, so the you here would be describing James's audience, you know, this community of Christians that he's talking to. And I, referring back to himself, and I have works. And essentially saying, hey, there's just like different kinds of Christians out there. There are like the theology Christians who love to read and think and write and articulate. And then there's like the do-good Christians. You know, they're like active and there's social activism and they want to like love other people in tangible ways. And not that we have to dislike each other, but we're just like, don't have to hang out in each other's camps. And James is like, that is actually not the correct way to think about it. His response, show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. He said that there is a direct continuity. Like what we put our faith in, what we entrust our lives to, it will bear itself out in the decisions we make and how we treat people, what we do with our lives, where we find our hope, where we find our security, that will direct and dictate the particulars of our moments and our days. So he's saying here that it's actually impossible to show a faith apart from works. Well, all we have is some good words about it. We have a profession that maybe appeases the conscience for a while, but it's not a genuine faith. He says, okay, you believe that God is one. Your good, basic, foundational, monotheistic doctrine. Comes from the Shema, like none of these Jewish Christians are gonna be like, oh, they're like, yes, that's what I believe. That's what the whole essence of our faith is built upon. It's like, you do well. Maybe being sarcastic, maybe not. You can read into it a little bit, but it's like, hey, that he doesn't disagree. James is like, absolutely. This is foundational to Christian theology. But even the demons believe and they shudder. That the spiritual powers of darkness have as much, actually more awareness of the spiritual realities, including the character of God, than you do. Like their theology is better than yours is. And they shudder. Seems like at least they're consistent. At least they have a response that's fitting to their condition, given the information they have. And James is like, you're claiming a particular faith, a particular awareness of these aspects of who God is and what he has said and what he's called you to, and yet there's a lack of continuity. There's an inconsistency. And so even the demons are more consistent than you are, he is saying. Then he goes on to some examples from the Old Testament. You want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless. Now, this is not James just being mean. He's just like digging at them. Even the word here, foolish, it's kind of this lacking substance, kind of empty. It connects this idea of uselessness. So like, hey, you've got this kind of body of faith, but it's not enlivened by the Spirit. You've got a particular articulation and belief system, but it's not actualized. It's not put into practice. It's not bearing itself out. This is making you kind of hollowed out. It's not a genuine working out faith. Then he turns toward Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? So here, going back to the patriarch Abraham, who was covenanted with by God, like a particular relationship that God established with Abraham. And he made this promise, saying, I'm gonna give you a son. You're gonna be a blessing to the nations through your lineage. I'm gonna bless the entire world. Abraham eventually, in his old age, had the son. A few years go by. And God commands Abraham to take his son, his beloved son, his only son, the son that he was promised, that the blessing was meant to come through, the promise was meant to come through, and he says, go up and sacrifice him on the mountain. Bewilders Abraham. And yet he responds with a faithful obedience. Like, this doesn't make sense. We see in that Hebrews passage that the kind of faith that he had was, even if I must sacrifice my son, I believe God who can resurrect the dead. And so, like, what am I to do but go the direction that God has called me to go? And so he brings his son and gets the things ready for the sacrifice. They go up the mountain, gets all the way to the point where the knife is raised about to sacrifice his son. And that's when the Lord shows up and says, I will provide. I'll provide a substitute. I'll provide a sacrifice instead of your son. I will intervene. But in Abraham's heart, he had sacrificed, in essence, his son. He had given up this treasured thing, the thing that he longed for most, the thing that was like in line with God's design and promises, he'd given that up to the Lord. And so how does James talk about this? Well, you see that faith, his faith, which was declared several chapters earlier, this faith was active along with his works. And his faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, going back to Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So all the way back when God made the covenant, made the promise with Abraham, Abraham had a heart of faith. But that heart of faith, it had to be borne out in his life. It had to be demonstrated as true and genuine. And that came through the testing of that faith, through an opportunity for Abraham to turn aside and say, I'm not interested in that. But rather he responds, working out that faith in obedience and saying, even the thing that I love the most, even what I treasure more than anything else, Lord, it is yours. I will place that upon the altar. Place it into your hands and allow you to take my story and the direction of my life and do what you want to do. It's on the altar. I will sacrifice even that. Second example, Rahab. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now, so here in Joshua 2, you have the people of God about to, according to God's design, he's like sending them into Jericho to conquer that city. And the two spies go in, and Rahab, who owns this kind of like hostile community center, and she, at the risk of her own life, hides the spies. And like sends the people looking for him in the other direction to protect and to align herself with the purposes of God, risking her everything, her family, her livelihood, her own life. And so here, another example, and she shows up in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith of like, all of it is for you, Lord. All of it is put before you, and I trust you with the outcome, and I don't know, but all I know is you promise that you are good and that you will show up in the ways that you have said. So what is the point that he draws from these stories? Well, for both of them, it says they were justified by works when they did something. For Abraham, when he offered up his son. For Rahab, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. And then you got verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not sola fide, not faith alone. It's like, what? Again, we're going to take a lot more time next week to unpack this. Again, James is not saying salvation is not by faith alone. But he's saying the faith that is saving, the faith that is genuine, will necessarily prove itself out in the person's life. not to merit anything, not to earn in the presence of God, but because that is the thing that's been planted in the soul and has been cultivated over time and is attuned to the presence of God and will work itself out in a fruitful life, though imperfect, though we're all flawed and deeply imperfect and struggling our way forward, but there will be a genuinely fruitful life. And so this idea of being justified in the way that James is using it is shown to be righteous, a demonstration of justifying faith. There is a declarative and positional righteousness that God does in the human life and soul. And then as we respond to that and live in light of it, that comes to bear out in a way that shows our justification to be genuine, to be real. And then he ends with verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The body here being compared to faith. It's like, hey, there can be a technical body. That's the theological affirmation. That's a certain belief. That's the thing, the external trappings. But is there the spirit of that person to animate and to enliven it? Because that's what makes a human person. It's not just the flesh or the skeletal system or the organs, it's the spirit of the person that moves it forward and makes it manifest in the world. And he's drawing that parallel with faith and works, the body being the faith and the spirit being the works, such that faith apart from works is dead. What he's saying is that faith without works is a corpse of the Christian faith. That there is a way to have the external veneer of a Christian faith, but it lacked the substance that bears itself out in the practical realities of the person's life. And James says, it's dead. It's a corpse. It's not genuine faith that we're talking about here. It's getting culturally accustomed to certain practices and habits. It's trying to impress or maintain an image or hold up something in front of other people. It's trying to satisfy or appease the conscience by checking certain boxes. There are ways to approach the Christian life, James says, that lack the substance of genuine faith. So what do we do with all this? We got a handful of things for us to take away with us. First one is this. If you do not see Christian fruit in your life, then it is time to consider what sort of faith you have. We'll get to this in a minute, but all of us are inconsistent in more ways than we like to admit. It's like, oh, I believe this, but then, oh, wow, that's how I responded over here, to be sure. But do we as Christians, there's a call for this again and again in the New Testament, to reflect upon, to consider our own lives. Say, is what's being played out in my life, is that in keeping with my profession? Is that in keeping with Jesus, the Lord of my life? Is there consistency? Is there continuity here? And if we feel this like disjointedness as kind of a basic disposition, it is worth us reconsidering, what is my faith in? Is my faith in Jesus, the risen Lord, the King of my life, the King of creation, the one who has commanded me to come and to follow him, to give up my entire life for him and to him? It's worth us to consider what sort of faith undergirds our lives. Two, while the order is important, it is impossible to ultimately separate faith from a life of visible works. Again, we'll talk more about this next week. The order is absolutely necessary, and it's real in the way that God works in a human life. But ultimately, you go no further than the teachings of Jesus to see this. You cannot break apart genuine saving faith in a fruitful life, a life that has works that come from that faith. Again, imperfect, but genuinely coming from that life of faith and how we relate to other people and how we decide and what we do with our lives and how we steward the things he's given to us. Ultimately, we cannot separate those two. Third, genuine faith necessarily reorients our life at the structural level, changing what we offer up and receive. And that's pulling directly from the stories of Abraham and Rahab, respectively. Structural level, what do I mean by this? There is a way to hear a passage like this or approach Christianity more broadly that sees a list of checkboxes. You know, I've got a checklist. And you hear a sermon and you're like, oh man, I was missing a few check boxes. So I need to like add a few more on and, you know, make sure, okay, when I see that person at the street corner, I make sure I don't just like say be warm and well fed. I need to give them like a pair of socks and okay, check that box. When I see someone in my gospel community and they have a particular need, I'm like give toward that or stick around and spend time with them. Okay, check that box. And there is an impulse. There's kind of a works righteousness impulse in the human soul that was like, give me a list, I'll do it and I'll prove that I'm okay. It's not what James is after. We see that in the examples that he gives of Abraham and Rahab. You know, the initial example he gives is just like, hey, when you see a need, do you say something to avoid responsibility or do you move toward with sacrifice? But then the stories that he tells from Abraham and Rahab get much more fundamental than that. It's not simply meeting a material need that comes before them. This is Abraham offering up, in essence, his life. This is Rahab offering up her life and saying, Lord, whatever you call me to, like whatever faithfulness looks like in this moment, it may confuse me, it may frustrate me, it may undermine my values and what I'm pursuing and what I care. It's yours. I place it upon the altar. I risk my entire life. And if it happens at that structural level, what kind of life might we live in the way we show up in the world? Attuned to the needs around us? Ready to sacrifice whatever God would call us to sacrifice, to obey him, to love others, to care for those in need, to use our speech and our decision-making in ways that reflect him in the world. It's getting at this structural level of where have we placed our hope and our identity? What are we after in the world? Is it upon the crucified and risen Lord, or where we put it somewhere else? Again, this idea of being double-minded, double-souled is James's primary concern. Fourth, genuine faith realigns our priorities such that we pursue and sacrifice on behalf of the vulnerable. It is hard to go a page or two in the Bible and to not see God's pursuit of those on the margins. His heart moves toward those that society would cast away and say, you have no purpose for us, you add no value to me, economically, with power, reputation, you don't offer anything to me, and so I'm going to keep you off to the margins, off to the side. Jesus rushes toward them. He knows the people who feel their physical needs, their material needs, often are in a better spirit, not always, but often in a better spiritual location to be attentive to their spiritual needs and dependent upon God. It's something we have to be attentive to as a very materially affluent culture and society. You know, for many of us in this room, it can cause us to grow numb to the reality that we need a savior. Like we need a redeemer, we need a rescuer, we need someone who's come for us to bring us home to the Father. When we live comfortable, controlled lives, it's easy to avoid feeling those realities. But if God's heart is toward the vulnerable, the poor, the outcast, the marginalized, does our heart reflect his? What do we feel and think and do when we come face to face, when we encounter the needs around us, the most visible needs around us? The gospel, the work of Jesus is meant to do something in us that moves us with the heart of God toward others, to tangibly sacrifice, to spend time with, to care for, to love in the ways that Jesus has loved us. Five, indifference and inattentiveness are not the same as a struggle and fight for an active faith. I put this in here primarily because each of us is going to carry a slightly different tender conscience, disposition, and so we hear something like this, and it's pretty easy to shame spiral, like, oh man, it's hard to even hear the grace of God or what he'd be calling us into or what obedience would look like because we're just like overly, shamefully scrutinizing our life. I know what that's like. And so if that's you, hear this difference. There's a difference between an indifference and inattentiveness. It was like, I don't really care. And I'm like actively struggling to lean into this, to lean forward. Like I want to be wise, wide open, and attentive. What is God doing in me? Where is he convicting me? What's he calling me toward? I still stumble and fall, but I'm like pursuing repentance, and I'm in community where I'm processing these things, and I want to follow Jesus, and I know the imperfections of my soul, but I'm living and walking in the light as best as I know how. That is what God desires. He's not saying, get perfect, perfect continuity, faith, and works. Like, no, a life that is moving that direction, walking in the light, experiencing the grace of God, and seeing what he does on the other side of that. On the other side, there is a way to be indifferent and inattentive to the conviction of the Spirit. And subtly kind of move into a space where it's like, well, but I've prayed a prayer, I've like grew up in a Christian home, or I have the right belief system, or like, I don't know, I'm respected in the right spaces. I'm not sure I need to pay attention to these areas of my life and see if there's a continuity there. Is my life in keeping with my profession? And for those of us that find us there, like, may we be tender to the presence of God and the voice of God and what he may be calling us into, and to say, hey, that something needs to shift. Something needs to turn. And then last, let us be a people who prepare for and anticipate divinely appointed opportunities. Now, we live in a divinely enchanted world where the God who is the creator and sustainer and savior, ever present by his Spirit, like he is moving and working in people's lives. He orchestrates situations and conversations and people that come to your mind and people that you happen to cross paths with on any given day. Like he is sovereignly, beautifully orchestrating that. And are we living eyes wide open to the opportunities in front of us? Are we even building enough margin into our lives that when they come along, we have enough space to do something about it? The person that we see that has the most visible needs. You know, a lot of times I think what comes to mind in a passage like this is like, okay, what do I do in this situation with someone on the street corner, unhoused, asking for money or other resources, and I come over to the stoplight, like what do I do in that kind of situation? I will actually personally get this question a fair amount. And there are no direct pat answers. Like, I'm not going to give you a pat answer for that. It's important to think like more broadly. Hey, what's this person's story? What's going on? What ways of approaching kind of systemic realities that undergird this? Like, let's think about all of that. And are we living with enough attentiveness and sensitivity to the Spirit that we may respond not in a checklist kind of way, but hey, here's someone who images God. We don't know the exact motives or situation or details or opportunities or decisions that were made. And if I gave money, like what they would, I don't know all that. But Lord, what would you have me to do with this fellow image bearer? And maybe it's not handing out money. Maybe it's rolling down the window. It's like, oh, just came up to a red. I've got about a minute here. Maybe I can roll down the window and learn this person's name. Maybe I could make eye contact and show that they have value simply by the way I will have a conversation and say, hey, are there any ways that I can be praying for you specifically? And then maybe pray for them. Depending on the length of the light, like just pray for them by name right there. Or maybe you do keep some water bottles or pairs of socks or something else, you know, a granola bar or something like, hey, just, yeah, I was thinking of you. Here's something. Hopefully this is helpful for you. Others will see this opportunity and say, you know what? I've built enough margin into my day. I'm going to pull over here and park. I'm going to get out and I'm going to sit down and have a conversation. Or maybe we're going to go get lunch. Or maybe, who knows, like see what the Spirit might do in that situation. But that's one example that often is pretty visceral for us. There are hundreds upon hundreds of different opportunities that we have where needs come across our path. And are we living attentive to what God would have us to do, to the coworker who's wearing their emotions and is like, I can enter in. I can delay this project over here. I can enter in and see what's going on and see how I can care. In my gospel community, hey, what are the needs before me and how do I leverage my life to love this individual, to care for them? May we be a people, may we be a church that is so marked by the mercy of God that it's being activated and actualized in our lives so that we become awake to the needs, to the people, to the opportunities in front of us that God has put before us. That we as his body, Christ as the head, the Spirit filling us and animating us, we would demonstrate the very hands and feet of Jesus and the ways that we care for others, the way that we lay down our lives for the life of others, and thereby living a life that brings the faith in Jesus that we declare, that we sing about, that we proclaim, that we liturgize around, and it would bring it manifest into the real world, the concrete decisions that we're making on a daily basis. May we be that kind of people. That's what God's grace does in us, and it's the kind of life that we're designed for. Let's pray. And Jesus, thank you for your mercy. I need it, and we need it. Now may we recognize our need again and again and again, living dependent upon this pursuing grace of our God. May we allow the character that we know of you, the things that we've heard about you, may they move beyond just categories in our minds and settle into our souls in a way that we're willing to sell all for the sake of the kingdom, to set aside all for the sake of knowing you and walking with you. Now, so would you fill us? Would you strengthen us? And would your grace so animate us in the world that more would come to know you? I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We have the opportunity to come to the Lord's Supper. Here, so if you're serving communion, if you would, begin to make your way forward. This is such evidence of God's grace in our lives. It's why we come back to it each week, that he is the pursuing God that has sent Jesus. And Jesus has come, lived the life that we deserve, or that we were meant to live, died the death that we deserve to die, and then rose again to new life, conquering sin and death, and invites us to be known by him, to enjoy him, to have life with him forever. And so if this is not you, maybe you're here and you're wrestling with the claims of Christianity, or you're not sure if this whole conversation about faith even applies to you, we're so grateful that you're here. Like, we want Sunday mornings and other contexts as a church to be an avenue where you can explore these questions, be in community, experience Christian community, and our hope is that eventually you would put your faith in Jesus. We believe that the life is found only in him, the God who has come for us. We do ask that you don't partake of this meal, this Lord's Supper, because in Jesus giving it to us, it's meant for the community of believers, those who proclaim not their own righteousness, but in the work of Jesus that makes us righteous, that our own need, our own deficiency, that what we have to offer up is woefully insufficient. In fact, it's rebellion against God, and we need his mercy to wash us clean, to heal us, and to bring us home to the Father. That's what we proclaim. So for all those who are here, and you look to Jesus with eyes of faith, of dependence. No matter what you're carrying into a space like this, no matter what you're feeling from this past week, no matter what guilt or shame may be kind of bearing in on you, look to Jesus and find him to be the sweet Savior who invites you to dine with him. That you are known by him, you're loved by him, you're pursued by him, to come eat and drink and celebrate the work of Jesus on your behalf. So for all those who are in Christ, come, eat, drink, recognize his work for you. And we'll have gluten-free and alcohol-free options in the front corners of the sanctuary.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the good of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.